I'd like you, please, if you would, to turn with me to the book of Psalms. And we'd like to look at Psalm 2 together today. We've been looking last week at Psalm 1 and Psalm 73. We're not necessarily following a chronological pattern here. Today we're going to look at Psalm 2 and then, Lord willing, this evening at Psalm 19. And then, Lord willing, next week at Psalm 22. And possibly Psalm 45, we will see, but certainly today Psalm 2. I'd like to read it, all of the Psalm, 12 verses. And of course, somebody was saying that I was too long-winded for the tape last week, and there were only 6 verses in Psalm 1. Now, we've got a big problem on our hands this morning, because there are 12 verses in Psalm 2. So get yourself comfortable. Hopefully you had a big breakfast, so that you won't be pining for lunch. It begins with this word, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. The Lord again will bless the public reading of the Scriptures. This psalm, the second psalm, is known as a messianic psalm, which means that it's a psalm that speaks to us of the coming Messiah, as it was written at this time, the one that was long promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. And of course, the question we need to ask is, well, how do we know that? How do we know this is a messianic psalm? What right do we have to look back at these Old Testament Scriptures and say that was speaking of Christ? Well, that's a good question to ask. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel and chapter 24 and just see why, as Christians, we can look at portions like this and say this is about the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. The Lord Jesus speaking to His disciples on the road to Emmaus, and these men are discouraged and disillusioned because of the events that have taken place over the Passover weekend, and they are very concerned about this because they had hoped that the Lord Jesus would be the Messiah who would deliver them from Roman bondage, and they were really disappointed at the way things had turned out. And as the Lord Jesus spoke to them, and along that road, hiding who He was from them, you get to verse 44, and it says, and He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And of course, one of the most wonderful ways to study the Bible is Christologically. In other words, to recognize that as I read the books of Moses, Genesis, all the way through to Deuteronomy, I need to be looking for the Lord Jesus. As I look at the prophets, I need to be looking at the Lord Jesus. As I look at the book of Psalms, I need to be looking for Him, because the Scripture tells us that these are those things that were written concerning Him. But then we recognize that not every psalm is messianic. So how do we know that a specific psalm is messianic? Well, the answer to that is that as the Lord Jesus had revealed and opened the scriptures to his disciples and taught them from the books of Moses and the Psalms and prophets concerning himself, when they began to preach, essentially what they preached was what he had taught them in those days between his resurrection and ascension. And so they quoted from these Psalms in their messages and applied them directly to him. So when we get to, for instance, this Psalm, Psalm 2, we find that the Psalm is quoted by Peter in his sermons, it's quoted by Paul in his messages, and it's quoted by the Apostle John in his writings. And so we know that this is one of the Psalms the Lord Jesus spoke to them about. However, with every rule, there's an exception. And let me just suggest to you that there are three of the Messianic Psalms that in the preaching of the apostles, they never mentioned. But there's no question that they are Messianic. One of them is Psalm 24 that asks the question, who is the King of Glory? And of course, the answer is very clear. The Lord Jesus is the King of Glory. We know Psalm 24 speaks of him. And then, of course, there's Psalm 72, which speaks of a reign of a king that will go from sea to shining sea. And, of course, it talks about the extent of the messianic kingdom. And, of course, it has to be the Lord Jesus that is referred to in Psalm 72, although the New Testament writers do not quote that psalm. And then one more, Psalm 89, which deals with the Davidic covenant fulfilled, that God made a covenant with David and with his descendants. And of course, they find their fulfillment only in one person, and that is the Lord Jesus. So we know those three are Messianic Psalms. Now, Psalm 1 is definitely linked to Psalm 2. We looked at Psalm 1 last week, but I just want to point out why we know these two are linked together. Firstly, Psalm 1 begins with the Beatitude, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And Psalm 2 ends with the Beatitude, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so there's definitely a grammatical link that these two Psalms go together, starting with the Beatitude, ending with the Beatitude. Psalm 1 deals with a perfect man, somebody who is perfect in that he does not in any way walk in the counsel of the ungodly, in that he delights continually in the law of the Lord, and in that his life is incredibly fruitful. And we said last week as we looked at Psalm 1 that the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 1 is the Lord Jesus. And I believe that what qualifies the powerful king in Psalm 2 to be a powerful king is that he was the perfect man of Psalm 1. The perfect man became the powerful king. And of course, I think it goes along with what we read in Philippians chapter 2, that the one that was perfect in obedience is also the one that God ultimately will exalt and give him a name that is above every name, and that it his knees, every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so I believe there's a definite link here. The Lord Jesus' obedience, as it were, fitted him to be God's powerful king. The New Testament does quote quite frequently from this psalm. In fact, seven times in the New Testament we read this psalm quoted. We're going to look at some of those quotations. In Acts chapter 4, Peter, in a sermon, quotes this psalm. In Acts 13, in a sermon, again to Jews in a synagogue, Paul quotes from this psalm. The writer to the Hebrews also quotes it in Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 5. And then in the book of Revelation, John quotes from it in chapter 2, chapter 12, and chapter 19. And so we can see that this was a psalm that figured very heavily in the thinking of some of the key players in the New Testament era. I mean, we owe much of our New Testament to these men, Peter, Paul, and John, and each one of these men sees this psalm as very significant and very important, so much so that they quote from it. Last week we said that these psalms were hymns. They were spiritual songs, if you like, that were meant to be sung to, as it were, enforce the truth that had been taught in the Old Testament books of the Pentateuch. And I believe that this psalm not only is a song, but it also has stanzas to it. Just like many of our hymns that we sing have stanzas that we like to sing. And I believe that in this psalm it divides up beautifully into four stanzas, each of three verses in length. And that each of the stanzas deals with a different speaker. And so let me suggest to you that verses 1 through 3, it is the people who are speaking. And their message is very clear. It's a message of rejection. The people come together, they set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. They want to break their bands and cast away their cords from it. And so it's a very definite message of rejection. And if you wanted to summarize stanza 1, you could summarize it in the words of Luke chapter 19, we will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want God and we don't want His anointed. That's the voice of the people. That's why we know that democracy is not always right. Because democracy says, we don't want the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the voice of the people. Well, in verses 4 through 6, we have an answer. And the answer comes from the Father. And the Father, He has something to say to the people who say, we don't want this man to reign over us. And the answer of the Father is that you rejected Him, you took Him and you nailed Him to a cross, but I'm going to tell you, He'll return. And I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. He'll reign. You say, we don't want Him, I'm telling you, you're going to have it. He will reign. The Father's answer is very clear. It's very definite. We can't argue with it. He will reign. I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. And then in verses 7 through 9, the Son speaks. And He says, I'm going to tell you why I have a right to reign. And we could title this, if the first one is the people speak and it's a message of rejection, the second stanza, the Father speaks, a message of return. And then 7 through 9, the Son speaks, and it is a message of His reign. He's telling us why He has the right, why He can say that He is going to ask that the uttermost parts of the earth should be in His inheritance. And He's going to tell us that He has a definite right given by the Father that He should reign. And then in the final stanza, verses 10 through 12, the Spirit of God speaks. And I believe the Spirit of God has a message for those that have never yet owned Christ as King, who are still in their hearts saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And the Spirit would remonstrate with you. He would appeal evangelistically to you, and the Spirit of God would say simply this, if I were you, I'd kiss the Son. I'd give my allegiance to Him now, because ultimately you will have to bow the knee someday. So you might as well get used to the idea, and you better wise up and do it now. And so it's a tremendous, as it were, gospel appeal to give your allegiance to the one who is the rightful King. In each of the stanzas, there is a messianic title given of the Lord Jesus. For instance, in the first stanza in verse 2, we have the anointed, His anointed. Of course, that is a term that is translated Christ or Messiah. He is God's anointed one, the one who He has anointed to be king. And of course, in the Old Testament, the kings were anointed with oil to signify them to be the God's appointed king. Remember how David, how Samuel went and anointed him. Well, the Lord Jesus is God's anointed. And then, of course, in the second stanza, verse 6, He says, I have set my King. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the King. That's another messianic title. And then, of course, in verse 7, the third stanza, He is my Son. And of course, the Son of God is a messianic title. And then, of course, in verse 11, serve the Lord. And of course, we believe that the Lord Jesus is the Lord from heaven and has a right to take His throne. He is the Lord that came from heaven ultimately to reign. So another messianic title. And so in verses 1 through 3, we have this first stanza, and you might call it the voice of rebellion man in revolt. The people speaking, and they're telling us what their opinion is concerning the Lord and His anointed. And so as we open this psalm, he begins with this thought: why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Of course, what is going on here is the word rage means the people are tumultuously assembled, kind of like a rioting mob. They're brought together in unison, in opposition to someone, like a mob that would be there. Sometimes when they have in this country, I noticed that out in Seattle they had this World Trade meeting. And outside of what was going on in the meeting place, there was this rioting mob who didn't want the World Trade Organization there, and they were tumultuously assembled against them. And that's the picture of the heathen rage. It's a mob, as it were, veins sticking out at their necks in opposition to what God has purposed. And so, he asks the question, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Now the question is, well, who are the heathen that are raging? Who are the people that are imagining a vain thing? Who are the kings of the earth that are setting themselves? And who are the rulers who take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed? Who are these people that are referred to in this psalm? If you turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 4, you will find that the apostle Peter, as it were, fills in the gaps for us and tells us exactly who these people groups are referring to. And so he says in verse 27 of Acts chapter 4, as it were, he fills in who the characters are. He begins by telling us of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. So we know that the anointed that they're in opposition against is thy holy child Jesus. And then it says, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Remember, it talks about the kings of the earth and the rulers. Well, no question about it, Herod was one of the kings of the earth. There's also no question that Pontius Pilate was a ruler. He was the governor, the Roman ruler of the province of Palestine. And then, of course, as you go a little bit further, it says, the Gentiles, this is the term heathen that is referred to in Psalm 2. The Gentile, the goyim, the uncircumcised. And of course, at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the Gentiles were there in the form of the Romans who nailed him to the cross, who executed him publicly. And so it's the Gentiles that are referred to here. And then, of course, the people that imagine a vain thing. Who are they? The people of Israel, he says in verse 27, were gathered together for to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so what we see here is that Peter fills in the picture for us. But the amazing thing is this, that although Peter applies Psalm 2 to the crucifixion, and in a very real sense that this did come true at the crucifixion, the world's opposition to the Lord and His anointed did not end at the crucifixion, did it? Is it all over now? Do people like the Lord Jesus now? No, it's still there, isn't it? And in fact, it is gonna one day reach a climax when the kings of the earth and the rulers and the people of Israel and the Gentiles actually will come together as one world. And there will finally be unity on this earth. And you know what will unify them? It will be their common hostility and hatred of the God of heaven and His Son, the Lord Jesus. You think that that might be the case? You know, I believe that increasingly the enemy in this country is perceived to be those that would be known as fundamentalists. You know, that's a real derogatory term today, isn't it? It's almost like you've got some incurable disease if you're a fundamentalist. Well, you know, all it means is you happen to believe the fundamentals of the Christian faith. I mean, is that a crime? Well, one day it's going to be a crime, isn't it? Because it's so opposed to the tolerance and the the kind of let's have a world without God mentality. Well, it's going to reach its climax when Antichrist and his hordes literally turn and seek to make war with the Lord from heaven. And so I believe that this psalm is certainly finds a partial fulfillment at Calvary, but it's certainly there is yet more to come in this opposition. It's interesting that it says that the people imagine a vain thing, a worthless thing. And the word imagine, remember in Psalm 1 we talked about the man that delights in the law of the Lord and he meditates on it day and night. Well, the word imagine here is the same Hebrew word, meditate. And just as the perfect man likes to meditate or mull over on in his mind on the Word of God, and likes to think about God's purposes and God's dealings in Scripture, it says that the people are also mulling over in their minds a worthless thing. And what is it that they're thinking about? What is it that they're imagining? You know, there was an English rock star who is now no longer with us. And he was in the Beatles. He was a songwriter. His name was John Lennon. And he wrote a song called Imagine. And I don't know if you've ever considered the lyrics of the words, the song Imagine, but this is what he says. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. Then he goes on and he says, imagine all the people living here as one. And the implication is this, that the only way the world will ever be one is if we get rid of this idea of heaven and a God who lives there. And exactly what the world is thinking, isn't it? Their whole idea is to, that they're imagining a vain thing. And the idea that they're imagining is a world free from God and free from the Lord Jesus. And of course, the question that comes to my mind is, and it's a very simple question, why are they doing this? Why are they, the kings of the earth setting themselves and the rulers taking counsel against the Lord and against His anointed? I mean, what is His crime? What has He done that they would actually want to come together and say we want a world without Him? That's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Because my dealings with Him, I just find He is the perfect gentleman. I mean, He's the most wonderful person I've ever met. And I can't understand why anybody would say I don't want Him in my life. I just find that hard to understand. You know that this passage tells us the reason why. Verse 3 is the reason why they do not want God. It says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Two interesting words, bands and cords. They're both words that speak of restraint. Remember, there was a man called Samson. He was a big, strong guy, wasn't he? And one of the questions Delilah kept pestering him was, well, what's the secret of your strength? And one day he said, well, listen, if you would just bind me with these green woven cords, I'd be weak just like any other man. And the idea is that to restrain somebody who is strong like that, if you put cords on them, you will restrain their behavior. The idea of bands. We use bands all the time, don't we? I have, they call them elastic bands or rubber bands, and when I memorize scripture, I keep my stuff on. I'm not a high-tech kind of person, so I have them on 3x5 cards, and in order to stop them scattering everywhere, I put bands around them. And both these things, cords and bands, speak to us of restraint. And the people say, we want to get rid of the Lord and His anointed, and we want to break their bands and cast away their cords. And the reason the world hates God is because God brings restraint to the behavior of the rebellious heart of man. And man does not want to be restrained. Man does not want somebody to tell him how to live. He wants to live and give full vent to his passions. And that's the reason why they hate God, because God spoils their party. You can't live a life where you just give full vent to your passions and accept that there's a God in heaven and believe in accountability to Him at the same time. It's just not possible. God does bring restraint, doesn't He? To people's lives. Thank God He does. I mean, where would we be today without His restraining influence in our lives. I don't know. I wouldn't even like to imagine where I might be this day if it wasn't for the fact that God has had a tremendous restraining influence on my natural passions. Because I can tell you that I have passions in my body that are so powerful that only God can control them. I certainly can't. He can't. And so the idea is this, that the world says we don't want anybody to spoil our fun, our party, our passions, and God spoils it all for us. Turn with me to Psalm 14. I'd like to prove this to you, that this is the mentality of the human race. This is why they don't want him mentioned in our schools. This is why they don't want him mentioned in the United Nations. I don't know whether I mentioned this last week, but perhaps I didn't. But the United Nations, when they met in San Francisco to organize the body which we know as the United Nations, they were from such diverse countries that they actually found it difficult to agree on anything. And the only thing that they could agree on that first meeting was this, that we will never mention from the platform of the United Nations the name Jesus Christ. And they unanimously agreed with that. That's the only thing they could agree on. Isn't that amazing? Well, that's the world in which we live, a world that hates the Lord and His anointed. Well, Psalm 14 verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." God says that somebody who denies the existence of God is a fool. It's interesting how often people that say there is no God, we have them as professors in some of our universities, and we admire them as people who are smart, but God says, no, they're not smart. In fact, He says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. But then it goes on and it says, the reason that they say there is no God is not because they are intellectually smart, but because they are basically immoral people. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. What he says in this psalm is the statement, no God, is linked with corrupt behavior. And I want to suggest to you that atheism has nothing to do with intellectualism, but everything to do with immorality. Josh McDowell, he's a man that used to work for Campus Crusade for Christ. I don't know whether he does anymore. But he would go and debate the evidences for Christianity in university campuses. And that's what he did for a living. He went all over the world and he would take on all comers and debate with them about the evidence for Christianity. And he says that again and again, as he would do this, there would be somebody in the audience who would keep throwing up a red herring. But what about this? And Josh would answer it. And then he'd throw another one. Well, what about this? And he'd answer that. And then he'd throw up another one. But what about this? And then eventually, Josh McDowell would say to that person, now let me ask you a question. Is there something immoral going on in your life? And the questioner would say, well, how did you know that? Well, the reason he knows it is because of Psalm 14. You see, this person does not want there to be a God because it cramps his style. It affects his lifestyle. He can't live that way and accept that there is a supreme being who made me and one day I'm going to have to give an account for him. Why do you think evolution is so popular as a philosophy when scientifically it has been proven again and again that it is does not hold water? Because the alternative is a God that one day we'll have to give an account for. And we would rather think that we descended from the goo to the zoo to you. We prefer that alternative. You know why? Because if I am just the product of a series of accidents, then I can live the way I want and I'm not going to answer to anyone. And it suits me. It really does. And so I really do not believe that there is any intellectual basis for saying no God. In fact, I think that God is quite right in saying these people are fools. Well, the first stanza very clearly has one message, and that is, we don't want God because we don't want restraint. Can't you see it in our society, this breakdown of restraint? It begins in infancy. Dr. Spock et al., you know, we talked a little bit about this last week, but you know, restraining behavior of children. We don't want to do that anymore. It's tragic that we don't want to do it, and we wonder why they turn out to be such rebels. Well, it's because they've never known restraint in their life. They don't even know how to sit down for 5 minutes. And invariably, you have this little gurrier ruling the house. Why? All over Ireland, before we left there, there was a poster campaign, and it said this: it is a crime to beat a child. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I think to beat a child in anger is a crime. But I do think to discipline a child in love is right. And so here you have this problem. You know, we're saying we don't want restraint there. Then in the classroom, we don't have any restraint. It used to be a time in the public school system where if you disobeyed, you were taken into the headmaster's office and he got the cane out and he applied some correction to you. There was restraint of behavior, wasn't there? But now in our society, there's no restraint from childhood onwards. And so, when people get to be older, they don't want any restraint at all, do they? Because they've never known it in their lives. And so I believe that we're building to a crescendo where the whole world will come together and say, we've got to get rid of the last vestige of restraint in this world. And you know what it is? It's those people who believe that there's a supreme being, and they also believe that he has a son called the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that we'll ever be able to live the way we want to live is get rid of him. And I believe that that will be the uniting factor in the new world order. No restraint. No God. Well, the Lord in heaven has an answer. The Father speaks. And you know, sometimes when we see the way our country is declining, it's very easy to get depressed and to get bent out of shape. For a while there, I just stopped listening to Christian radio because I found it too depressing. Because they'd be talking about the decline and how things were going so bad and all the rest of it. And it's not that these things are not true, but it just became almost too much to handle. You know, the amazing thing is, that God in heaven, you know what he does about all this? He laughs. The thought that man, puny as he is, who actually owes his next breath to God, would have the audacity to say, we don't want you to reign over us, and we're going to overthrow you, is pitiable. It's like a mouse saying, squeaking at a lion and saying, I'm going to throw you off. What could a mouse do with a lion? The lion has to just go, and that's the end of the mouse. And so God just laughs. He finds it kind of humorous that this creature that owes his very dependence to him would have the audacity to say, we don't want you, and we don't want your anointed. In fact, it says that the Lord will have them in derision, that he will speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now, we want to say this. I believe with all my heart that the God of the Bible is a God of love. In fact, daily I bask in the love of God. It amazes me that he would ever love someone like me. But you know, if we only preach the love of God, we're only giving half of the story. And the Bible also tells us that God is a holy God and he is a God of wrath. And one of the themes of Scripture is the wrath of God. And the fact that there's coming a day when his wrath will reach, as it were, a peak, a pinnacle of intensity. Now, it's not that his wrath is not seen today, because Romans tells us in chapter 1 that his wrath is being revealed from heaven every single day. But it is going to reach a peak of intensity. And you read Revelation and chapters 6 through 19. You read a period of history where God is going to vent, as it were, his wrath on a world that says, no God. And Revelation 6:17 says, when that day happens, who will be able to stand? Many of the big shots of this world will realize how puny they are. They will not be able to stand. And so it tells us that the Lord will speak to them in His wrath. I don't know whether you realize this, but the Bible says that the Lord is angry with the wicked every single day. Psalm 7 verse 11. That He is a God of wrath. And we, if we're going to give a balanced view of the God of the Bible, need to say He is a God of love. And He's gone to the ultimate length to provide a way that you can have a relationship with Him. But if you refuse that, then there are consequences to your choice. You have to face the option. If you do not respond to His love, you have to face His wrath. That is the message of Scripture, isn't it? Now, what is interesting is that He was willing to pour out His wrath against sin on His Son. Such was His desire to have you with Him in heaven, that He was actually willing to punish His Son as if He was guilty, so that you might go free. But the problem is, if you won't take the remedy, you have to face the consequences, don't you? It's like knowing that there's a cure for cancer and refusing to take the cure. Whose fault is that? The cure is available, and if you won't take the medicine, you pay the price, don't you? Well, that's what he's saying here. Well, in verse 6, and we must put the accelerator on here, he says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." I really like this statement because I want you to notice the tense of it. He's not saying, "At some point in the future I will." He's saying, "I have set my king." And what it's saying is this, that the certainty that our Lord Jesus Christ will reign from Mount Zion is so certain and so sure that God writes about it as if it's already happened. Because, of course, in the mind of God, the future is already history, isn't it? He knows what's going to happen. Just as throughout the Old Testament history, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, it was a lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. It wasn't a surprise to God that that happened. And so in a very real sense that he speaks that my son will reign. You know, I think that's a wonderful thing. The world says we will not have this man to reign over, as the Father says, he will reign. Where's he going to reign from? Mount Zion. Where's Mount Zion? Well, the Old Testament tells us that Mount Zion is the place that David called the city of David. 2 Samuel 5 verses 6 and 7. It's clearly the city of Jerusalem. And what a beautiful thought this is, that in the very place of his rejection, it will also be the very place of his vindication. You see, one of his claims when he was on this earth was that he was the Messiah. That he was God's king. And they said, "We don't believe you're God's king. We don't believe that you're the rightful Messiah." And God says, "Well, he is. And he will reign. And he's going to reign in the very place you cast him out. You said, take him outside this city wall. We don't want him here." And so they took him outside the camp. But he will be inaugurated inside the camp. He will be inaugurated on Mount Zion. And at that point, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And what a day that will be. And we ought to have a chorus singing now in the background. Hallelujah. He shall reign forever and ever and ever. And he will. And I tell you, I'm looking forward to that day. You know why? Because my Lord, who is right now scorned and rejected by men, will be truly vindicated in their eyes. What a day that will be. Well, in stanza 3, the Lord Jesus tells us why he has a right to reign. He says in verse 7, "I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Read about a decree. I believe this is one of the eternal decrees of God, a decree made in eternity past. And the decree was this, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And of course the question is, well, what does all that mean? And it's a good question to ask, because this verse has caused a lot of trouble to a lot of people. Now, one of the problems that it's caused is, well, which day does he mean when he says, "This day have I begotten thee"? Because there's a lot of very significant days in the history of the Son of God. There was the day of His incarnation. That was a pretty amazing day when the angels of heaven sang and rejoiced because, amazing thing, the God, the Creator of the universe, actually took upon Him flesh the incarnation. That was a great day. And some have wondered, well, is that the day that is being referred to here? This is the day I've begotten thee. Because, of course, when we think of the term begot, it takes us, doesn't it, to the book of Genesis in chapter 5, and Adam begot, and it talks about bringing forth children. And so some have concluded that this is what's being referred to. And, of course, the problem is that they have drawn the conclusion that when Christ was incarnated, that's when he became the Son. They call it incarnational sonship. Of course, the problem is that the Bible teaches that he was eternally the Son. And I believe that with all my heart, that the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Because if you take away the fact of the eternal sonship, you have a problem with the eternal fatherhood of God. That he was eternally the Son. So what day is he referring to here? Well, again, I would suggest the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 13. Let me suggest to you in Acts 13 and verse 33 and 34, as Paul is preaching in the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, Acts 13, verse 33 and 34, he quotes from Psalm 2. And he quotes specifically from these verses. And this is what he says in verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, as we think about those verses, I want to ask you to put your thinking cap on for a moment. Sometimes, when we study the Bible, it demands a lot of thinking. Great, if you want a kind of really easy, shallow message that you don't have to think about, you've come to the wrong place this morning. This is going to demand a little bit of effort on your part. But in this portion in the book of Acts, Paul links this psalm with the resurrection and also with the Lord giving him the sure mercies of David. And what I believe is going on here is this, that there were certain promises made to David, and one of them was that he would always have a descendant that would sit upon his throne. That's the sure mercies of David. David just was amazed that God would make such a promise to him, that of his lineage, of his descendants, there would always be somebody who would sit upon the throne. And then there were some problems that were that had to be overcome. One of them was that one of the descendants of David was a man called Jeconiah. He was so wicked that God put a curse on the descendants of Jeconiah and said that they will never, never reign on the throne of David. Well, Joseph, the stepfather of the Lord Jesus, if we can call him that, was a descendant of Jeconiah. And so if the Lord Jesus had been a physical offspring of Joseph, he would never have been able to reign because of the curse of Jeconiah. But God got round it. You know how? Virgin birth. He's still of the legal lineage of Joseph, but he's not actually a physical descendant of the line of Joseph. He came as a physical descendant of the line of Mary. Legal descendant from Joseph. So God got around that one. But then there was another problem. You see, when he presented himself and he said, I am the Son of God, you know what? They got really angry, didn't they? It says they picked up stones to stone him when he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. And ultimately, because he claimed to be the Son of God, they took him to a cross and nailed him to the tree. They said, we don't believe you're the Son of God. And therefore, you have a problem now. The only one that actually qualifies to be the descendant of David that the mercies would find their fulfillment in, they took him and killed him. Now you got another problem. Ah, but he didn't stay dead, did he? On the third day, he rose from the dead, never to die again. And so now David will perpetually have somebody who can sit on his throne. And of course, when he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, I think what he's saying is this. You're my eternal son. When you came to this earth, you claimed that you were my son, and they laughed at that idea. But when you came back from the grave, it vindicated everything you said. Now, let me just show you one of the scripture, I think, that proves that. Look at Romans and chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, where the resurrection is seen as a vindication of the claim that the Lord Jesus really was the Son of God. Let me just read from verse 3. It says, concerning His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. How? According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now we're saying He always was the Son, but the resurrection was, as it were, God's amen to His claim that He was the Son of God. They crucified Him because He claimed to be the Son of God. They didn't believe it, but God says, I'm going to give a hearty amen to His claims, and I'm going to do that by raising Him from the dead. It's interesting to me, too, that He uses the term, God brought Him forth from the dead. And He says, Thou art my Son. This is what you claim to be. You are my Son. And this day I have begotten thee, I brought you back from the dead, to vindicate the claim you always made that you were the eternal Son. I gave my hearty amen to that claim. I hope you managed to survive that explanation, but I do think if you ponder it, you will see that it is exactly what is being said here. Now, because He is the Son, being the Son, He's also the heir. I have a firstborn son. Keeps reminding me that one day all that I have, if the Lord be not come, will be His. He's not going to get it until I'm done with it, but He certainly has that idea. Well, the Lord Jesus is the Son, and because He's the Son, He's the heir of all things. And so the Father says to Him, ask of Me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Of course, up to now, He hasn't done that. Because the uttermost part of the earth is not in His possession right now. In fact, there is a usurper on the throne, isn't there? The God of this world, who controls the kingdoms of this world right now, but there is a coming day when He will ask. We don't have time to go there right now, but I want to suggest to you that wonderful scene in Revelation chapter 5, when the question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll in which there are seven seals? I believe that scroll, that seven-sealed document, is the title deed to planet Earth. And that one will be found, the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He will come forward and He will receive that. And of course, there's a major problem now because He's got the title deed, but there are already squatters living here. And these squatters still will not have this man to reign over them. And so God's got to clear away the squatters before the Son can reign. In Revelation 6-19, God brings His bulldozers in and He moves the squatters out. And it's interesting that these squatters are called earth dwellers, them that dwell upon the earth. You see it again and again in Revelation, that God is going to deal with the earth dwellers, those that dwell on the earth, because they don't belong here. It's not theirs by right. It belongs to Him. And so He's going to take what's His. He is going to come and take His inheritance. And of course, verse 9 tells us that when He comes, He will come in conquest. This is the first time He came in meekness. When He comes the second time, it will be in conquest. And it says, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. All resistance will be put down. And so the application, and with this we must close, is very simple. The Spirit of God would say this morning that if you have never acknowledged that the Lord Jesus is God's rightful King, the Spirit of God would say to you, be wise now. Wise up! Get wise! He will reign, whether you say we will not have Him to reign or not, He will reign. Because God has promised it, and God cannot fail in accomplishing His promises. And so what He would say to you is this. Wise up. If I were in your shoes, you know what I would do? I'd kiss the sun. What do you mean by kiss the sun? Well, when you kiss a monarch, you are showing your allegiance to them. If you were to go to England and have the privilege of meeting Queen Elizabeth, one of the things that you would do is you would go up and you would take her gloved hand and you would kiss it. Why would you do that? Showing your allegiance to her. That's the immorality, the perversity of Judas's betrayal. He took a symbol of allegiance and used it to betray him. But what the scripture says here is, you know what, if I were you, I'd kiss the sun. Lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You know, there are lots of people that have given their allegiance to a king, and it always ended up that this king turned out to be a despot. And they were kind of sorry that they'd given their allegiance to the king. But there's one thing about this king. It ends by saying this. How incredibly happy are all they that put their trust in him. Here's a king that you'll never be sorry that you gave your allegiance to him. You'll never say 100 years from now, you know, I'm really sorry that I bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. In fact, you'll spend all eternity saying, you know, the best thing I ever did was voluntarily of my own free will acknowledge the crown rights of Jesus Christ and bow my knee to him. But I want to say this, that whether you do that this morning or not, one day you will bow the knee. Because the Bible says every knee will bow. Now, it's much better to do it voluntarily than to be compelled to do it. And so I would encourage you, just as the Spirit of God would encourage you, to be wise now. The wisest thing you can do this morning is say, you know, there's been a lot of time in my life where I've said, I don't want you to reign over me. I want to do my own thing. I want to live my life without restraint. But I realize I'm fighting a losing battle. That the most sensible thing I could do this morning, Lord Jesus, is to bow the knee and say, you're my King. I love you. I want you to reign over my life. You'll never be sorry because he is so wonderful. He's a lovely person. He's one that will never disappoint you. I just couldn't recommend him to you highly enough. In fact, when I was going for my interview for the U.S. citizenship, I was talking to a man from India, and he was all excited because he wanted to become an American citizen, and he said, you know, this is the most wonderful day of my life. And I thought to myself, you know, it's an important day for me, too. Because I want to be an American citizen. I think this is a wonderful country. But it's not the most important day of my life. The most important day of my life was 16th of June, 1981. And I bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. And that's going to have more effect throughout not just time, but eternity, than when I swear an oath of allegiance to the United States. I hope you bowed the knee. Father, we're just thankful for the Word of God. It's so full. And sometimes we feel the pressure of time to skim over some of these truths. But we just ask that this morning the Spirit of God would indeed speak to our hearts, would be a comfort to us, those of us that have already bowed the knee, when we see all around us this ferment and this rebellion and this desire not to have this man to reign, that the promise of God is sure. Yet have I set my King on my holy hill of Zion. Even so, come Lord Jesus.